Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. Take your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Perhaps you, as I, enjoyed watching the Olympics of these past few weeks. It was more than any one human, I think, could have the time or the endurance to look at all of it, but perhaps, as I did, you caught some of the highlights. You know, the thing that always strikes me is how easy these athletes make their events look. You know, you sit there on the couch and you think, I could do that, or I'd like to do that. Boy, isn't that great, them standing up on the platform getting the gold medal? But then you reflect on how many hours of practice has gone into those few moments of participation in the event, and then if they win, in those few moments of participation in the award ceremony. I mean, you and I probably cannot imagine the amount of hours that some of these athletes put in. The swimmers, I mean, they are up in the pool at 5 o'clock in the morning every day and swim for hours before school and back to the pool after school. And the runners, and just tremendous amount of practice to come up to these events. And think about gearing up your life and spending hours every day training for this one in every 4 year event. And then to get there and be disqualified from serving and being able to participate. Many of you probably were watching the men's 100-meter finals, and the fellow from Great Britain, who had a false start the first time, and it was clear to everybody he got off too soon that time. But then the next time, the computer said he started too soon. I mean, you couldn't tell it from watching. But science, the computer says that no human being alive can react faster than 0.100 of a second. From the time the gun goes off and he hears it and his mind reacts to that sound and he moves, it says it can't be any faster than 0.100. His reaction time, according to the computer, was 0.083. And he was ruled disqualified. Now that's a minute amount of time, isn't it, to be disqualified over. All the training, all the time working up to it, and the naked eye couldn't see it, but science said you can't react that quickly. You saw him put up a commotion about it. He wanted the crowd to support him, and he was hesitant to leave the track, remember? But he had to leave. And maybe you were looking at the men's 4x100 relay, and you remember the team, I think, from Nigeria, that was disqualified from participating in that event. And the reason they were disqualified is because they didn't have the names of their team members turned in by an hour before the race. And so they were disqualified. All that work, all those years to be disqualified because your name's not turned in and the allotted amount of time. And of course, they didn't like that, and they wanted to stay on the track, and they had to be escorted off. Now, is that fair? Is it fair for these two different events, for these athletes to be disqualified because they didn't meet the rules? They didn't think so, and they tried to get the crowd to cheer on their side. But the truth is, it was fair, wasn't it? It was fair because the Olympics have a code, a rule of order. They have rules you have to go by. And if you don't follow the rules, you're disqualified. They would be chaos, and there would be bedlam if there were not rules in the Olympics. In fact, any organization has to have an order of discipline, has to have rules in order to operate. Imagine what the army would be like with no discipline. It'd be chaos. There's only one organization I know in all the world that's trying to operate and function without any order of discipline at all. And that is the Church of Jesus Christ in America. Only organization I know that operates without any order of discipline. That's not because we don't have an order of discipline. It's not because the Lord Jesus doesn't want us to have an order of discipline. It's not even because He has not commanded us to have an order of discipline. Yet the church in America thinks that we can operate efficiently and be what God wants us to be and exercise no discipline. Let's see what Jesus says in Matthew 18 about the subject of church discipline. Matthew chapter 18. We shall begin with verse 12 and go through verse 20. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if he turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones perish. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. How many times have you claimed those verses, 19 and 20, about visitation or about a prayer meeting or about a Bible study? That where two or three are gathered, He is in their midst. Where two agree on anything in heaven, He brings it. That's not the context of these passages, of that verse at all. The context of those promises is church discipline. When the church meets in order to exercise discipline, that's when He makes the promise. That's not to say He is not with two or three gathered in Bible study. But it's interesting that the promise was given specifically for church discipline. Now you may say, well, preacher, wait a minute, I'm a little confused. We've been talking about love. Now we've been talking about 1 Corinthians 13. We've been talking about love. And now you jump into church discipline. It doesn't make sense. It only fails to make sense if you don't understand church discipline in the proper way. This is the natural sequence to what we're talking about. This is a continuation of the theme of love. Because you see, all true discipline comes from the deepest love. Now, not punishment. You can punish without loving somebody. But you cannot exercise discipline without love. Take, for instance, Christ's love for the Christian. That is the motivation for His discipline. What does He say in Hebrews? Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Hebrews 12. It is out of a heart filled with love for us that our own Lord disciplines us. What about a parent's love for their children? Is that not what discipline comes from in the parent-child relationship? The Bible said, he that spares a rod hateth his child. But he that loves him will discipline him diligently. And so in the parent-child relationship, discipline is motivated by love. And it is just so in church discipline. And when church discipline is done correctly, It is an act of supreme love. So it is a natural sequence in our study of love to move into church discipline now as an act of love. If we're going to be a body that truly loves one another, we must exercise church discipline. There's no way around it. Now, our society has a weak view of love. It's a soupy sentimentality that says, oh, don't upset anybody. Just let everybody do their own thing. Just keep everybody comfortable. Well, love has to upset sometimes. Love has to be tough love sometimes. And a biblical view of love means that we as a church obey God. What does our verse of the month say? This is love, that we obey His commandments. Now, since Jesus has commanded us to exercise church discipline, it is a loving thing to do when we do that, and when we do it correctly. So we will be spending a few weeks studying this subject of church discipline and what it means. Today we'll look at a definition of it. We'll look at God's purposes for church discipline. And then finally again touch on the motivation for church discipline. Now, if you have your bulletin, I provided the place in there for you to take notes. And this will help you to follow along. First, let's define church discipline. Church discipline is a clearly delineated biblical process that Christians go through in an effort to get a wayward church member to repent and again obey the Lord. It's clearly delineated in Scripture. It's a clear process given in Scripture. That a Christian goes through, Christians go through in an effort to bring a wayward church member to repentance and again into obedience to the Lord. Now there are very definite steps in the process given by Jesus in Matthew 18. Any breakdown in the first steps lead to the other steps. Now for example, the first step in church discipline is found in verses 7 through 9. And that is self-discipline. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, verse 7. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. And if your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes be cast into the fiery hell. That is self-discipline. The second step in church discipline is mutual discipline, found in verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. One going to another. The third step is small group discipline, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. That's the third step. The fourth step is when you bring it before the church, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then finally, the fifth step is removal from church fellowship in verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, as an unbeliever. Five clearly delineated steps of church discipline. So it's not that we don't have the Scriptures, clear teaching. Number two, what are the purposes of church discipline? Why does Jesus want His church to exercise church discipline? The number one purpose, and there are three, the number one is to reclaim those who go astray. Reclaim those who go astray. Now remember, the purpose of church discipline is not punishment. Never is the purpose punishment. In fact, no discipline has as its ultimate goal punishment. Now punishment may be a part of the process in discipline, but that's never the goal. The goal of discipline is to reclaim that wayward member. To reclaim them, to see them brought back into the church. The context of what Jesus says about church discipline in reclaiming the immature Christian who's gone astray is this parable of the 99 sheep. He says a shepherd has 100 sheep, 99 are there, one gets lost. What does he do? He leaves the 99, he goes after that one. Now you may wonder why it's so imperative to go after that one. I mean, won't the one come back eventually? Won't he come back when he gets hungry? Well, what you might not realize is that sheep are very clumsy. They don't have a great sense of balance. And if a sheep lays down and turns over too much, he can get turned over on his back and he cannot get up. And the more he struggles to get up, the more he gets on his back and he can't get up. And within a few hours, he can die from this condition with the circulation being cut off. And so it was a very serious thing when a shepherd did not know where one of his sheep was, because that sheep could die if he didn't go after it pretty soon. And so he would go after that sheep looking for that sheep so that that sheep might be reclaimed, might be brought back to the fold. Now in this parable, the sheep represent Christians. The shepherd represents God the Father. He says that it is His desire that not one of His children be lost, but that we go out and reclaim those members. And the way that the one sheep that's lost is brought back is through church discipline. That's the Father's way. As the church goes through these five steps at church discipline, their aim is to bring the church member back to repentance, to bring the sheep back into the fold. The goal is to see and help this wayward member to see his error, to bring him to repentance, and then back into the fellowship of the church. Look in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. You see the word won? In the Greek, it is the word gain. He has been gained. He has been reclaimed for Christ and the church. As he repents and is restored to the active fellowship and ministry of the church, he is reclaimed. And so the purpose of church discipline is not punishment, but to reclaim wayward members, to get people back in fellowship and walking in obedience to the Lord. Even in the more advanced stages of church discipline, the purpose is still to restore the wayward church member. Let me give you two examples. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is dealing with the fourth step in church discipline. Verses 14 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Now listen. And remember, what's the purpose, even in this fourth stage? What's the purpose? And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, the purpose of not associating with him in his disobedience is to bring him to a point of shame so that he will recognize the error of his ways and want to come back. Don't treat him as an enemy. He's not an enemy. But admonish him. Speak to him, and that's a word of church discipline, admonish. Admonish him as a brother. So even in this extreme stage where you disassociate, it's for the purpose of bringing him back. And then look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we have the fifth step being seen. 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, these were the two guys under church discipline, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. In other words, Paul said in this extreme step of church discipline that he has removed the protection of the church over this individual so that Satan might have free way in him to buffet his body, to bring on him difficulties and hardships, even disease, for the purpose of teaching him that he's not to blaspheme God. But notice the word taught. It was not that he might be punished, but that he might be taught not to blaspheme. So even in this extreme step, the purpose is to reclaim the believer, to bring them back into obedience and fellowship with the Lord. So that's the first purpose, to reclaim the wayward member. The second purpose of church discipline is to deter others from sin. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It is to be a deterrent to others being involved in sin. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Paul says, and here he is particularly talking about elders, but I believe it applies to church members as well. He says, if you have an elder and that elder continues in sin, in other words, the first step has been dealt with, or the second step, in that somebody has gone and talked to him, he still remains in sin, so two or three have gone to talk to him, he still remains in sin, then you bring it before the church and he is denounced before the church because of his sin. His name is given, and he is denounced because of his sin. And Paul says the purpose of this is what? To bring him to shame and repentance so he will come back into the fold, but also so that others may have a fear of sinning. You see, most people don't want their sin exposed to the whole church. Now, would you? Would you want these people who know you and love you in this body to have your name brought up and say, well, oh, so-and-so, we have dealt with him and we've gone through the steps, etc., etc., but he continues in his sin of. Now, we must move to the next step. Now, most people don't want that. And so if you realize, if you continue in your sin and you will not repent and turn away from that sin, that it's going to be brought before the body as a whole, then that is a deterrent to many people from sinning. It's enough to get you to say, well, I think I'll reconsider this activity. I think I'll reconsider and repent and come back to God. So it is to act as a deterrent. Now notice in verse 21, the solemn charge is to do this without bias or partiality. That is, any church member, from the newest to the pastor, should be rebuked publicly if they continue in sin and are not willing to repent after the stages have been gone through to bring them to this point. So you're not to be biased in this, but any and every church member that would continue in sin should be rebuked. A third reason for church discipline is to keep Christians from committing the sin unto death. Look over in James chapter 5. Keep Christians from committing the sin unto death. James chapter 5. This may be a new concept to you, that there is a sin unto death. And I'll explain it in a moment. James 5, 19 and 20. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, and we're talking about church discipline, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now the word soul there means the animal life, not the spirit. Because a person who is truly born again, their spirit cannot be lost. But he says, in order that you might save their soul from death, in order that you might save them from an untimely death. Because you see, the Bible says, if God's children continue to persist in sin, knowing that it's a sin, willingly being involved in it, that God's hand of discipline is released in that person's life. And if that person will not return and repent, then there comes a time that God says, that is enough, your life shall be taken in order that your spirit may be preserved. And God takes their life. Now, we don't know when that line's crossed. Only God knows that. It's no particular sin. It's not any certain sin. If you commit, you've committed to sin unto death. No, it can be any sin in your life that you are knowingly, willingly committing repeatedly and not willing to repent and turn away from. Did you realize that? Any sin that you know is a sin, yet you willingly continue to commit it without remorse or regret, with no desire to repent or turn away from it, you have taken the first step on the road of the sin unto death. In Corinth, Paul said, because they had abused the Lord's Supper, some are weak, some are sick, and some are asleep, meaning have died. See the stage of progression? First, weakness. They did not repent. The next step, sickness. They did not repent. Final, physical death, an untimely death. Paul talks about this again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at that for a moment. That's why sin in the life of a believer is serious business. And you say, but haven't we been forgiven? Eternally, we have been forgiven. But the temporal consequences of your sin are still very much upon you. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A situation where a man would not repent. And what does Paul say in verse 5? I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, the spiritual protection of the church is removed. And as apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul had the authority to do this. It was removed from this individual. And because that spiritual protection was removed, the enemy, Satan, could attack this man in a much greater measure than he would be able to if this man was under the protection of the church. And even to cause the destruction of his flesh, even to cause his untimely death, in order that his spirit may be saved. God will not allow us to lose the salvation of our spirit. And so church discipline serves to help keep us from committing the sin unto death. Now, you can see the love in it, can't you? I mean, for us not to exercise church discipline, for us to let a member continue in their sin persistently, knowing willingly, that's not love. To know that they may any time cross that line and experience an untimely death, and for us to say nothing, well, that's not our business. We don't want to bother them. That's going to cause too much trouble. That'll get too many people upset. That's not love. Love reaches out to seek to reclaim them and bring them back to the Lord. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. I believe another passage that speaks about this sin unto death. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Follow. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, the key there is willfully and after receiving knowledge of the truth. Willful sinning, knowing it's a sin. Not having remorse or regret. Now, I know that the Bible talks about that most besetting sin. And there may be a sin that you're wrestling with and you're not seeing a whole lot of victory over it, but you sure don't want to commit that sin. And when you do, you're remorseful about it, and you repent, and you turn to God and say, God, give me victory. Help me in this. And we're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who persistently, willingly, knowingly is involved in sin, and they don't repent about it. They said, well, I'm going to do it, and I don't care what anybody says or thinks. And they continue in that sin. Then they are a category that fits into this passage. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I believe he's speaking here of the sin unto death. So there are three purposes. Reclaim the wayward church member, to be a deterrent to sin among other church members, and three, to save a Christian from committing the sin unto death. Now, what is the motivation for church discipline? Why do it? I've already touched on this. The motivation is love. That's it. Pure and simple. Love. First, love for God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Because he's commanded us to exercise church discipline, as a matter of love to our Lord, we should do so. We must love Jesus more than we love personal comfort and ease. The comfortable thing is not to confront people about their sin. The comfortable thing is just to let it go. We must love Jesus more than we worry about rocking the boat. We talk about church discipline. People say, oh, but that's going to stir people up. Man, you're going to rock the boat. You're going to get into a hornet's nest. We've got to love Jesus more than we worry about rocking the boat. We've got to love Jesus more than we love numbers and big crowds. Because you will make people mad when you exercise church discipline. Whole families will leave churches because you're exercising church discipline in the life of one of their family members. And they get upset, their friends get upset, they leave the church. That's probably the primary reason most churches don't exercise church discipline today, is because they're afraid of what it's going to do to their attendance. Because there's so many churches on every street corner. Most people don't want to be disciplined, so if a church starts exercising church discipline rather than repent and admit their sin, they'll just go to another church. Right? But does that mean we should not obey our Lord because it may make people mad? People may stop coming. Should we love large crowds more than we love our Lord in obedience to His Word? We must love Jesus more than we love our own thoughts and opinions. We might think, well, church discipline's not for today. I mean, it will cause more problems than it's worth. I mean, the church has gone far too far away from the New Testament days to exercise church discipline. But the truth is, we must love God and submit our thoughts to His thoughts. No matter what we might think about church discipline, Jesus says we are to do it. So first, our love for God must motivate us to exercise church discipline. Secondly, our love for each other. Contrary to what you might think, it is the most loving thing to do. If it's done in the right spirit, and that is the spirit of love, church discipline is the most loving thing we can do. To help turn somebody back from their disobedience, to bring them back into obedience and fellowship with the Lord, that is love. Though it may need to be tough, though it may need to be confronted at times, it's loving. How much do we love God? How much do we love each other? The answer is the degree to which we're willing to exercise church discipline. That's how much we really love each other and how much we really love God. Let's pray. Father, we know you've called us to walk in purity. You've called us to walk in unity. And church discipline is a necessary ingredient to both purity and unity. Father, forgive the church in America for her failure to exercise church discipline. Father, give us the grace as a body to be obedient in this area. Give us the wisdom to know how to exercise that church discipline in a way that's consistent with your word and your spirit, that we might become a pure body, a unified body, that your power might flow through us into our community, and we might see the lost saved and Christians built up and discipled. In Jesus' name, amen. We sang our hymn of response this morning. If the Spirit of God's been dealing with you, maybe this past week, maybe a couple of weeks, and you need to come and speak with Him, you feel free to come down and pray. Maybe there's some sin that you need to repent of in your life that He's convicted you about. Maybe you have been on that road or are on that road of the sin unto death, and you need to come and do business with God. You do that. You need to invite Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. We encourage you to do that. Come and we'll be glad to talk with you. If you'd like to join the body of Christ here at Westside and become a part of His army, and you desire to be a part of a church that will exercise church discipline and help you if you get off in the wrong way to bring you back, then come be a part of this army and help us. Be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. We're going to stand together and sing, and you step out in obedience to the Lord.